This morning, I want to set before you the idea of loving the gospel in 2021. I want to encourage you to grow in your affection for the gospel of Jesus Christ in this new year. We know that our country needs the gospel. We look out at the chaos, we look out at the wickedness, all that was plastered all over the media this year. We know what the people need, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to be motivated to really love the gospel, perhaps more than you ever have loved the gospel. If you were to make any New Year's resolution, maybe you already have, I want to persuade you today to be resolved in your life to love the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is evident to the world around you. And what's not to love about the gospel? We all love good news, right? Remember watching the news a few years back, and they were saying, well, the one criticism that we keep getting is that we always are providing negativity. We want to hear some good news. And so they kind of, at the end of each session of the news, it would be, you know, one good thing that took place somewhere in Colorado or whatever news you were watching. We love good news. But there's no greater news than the reality that Christ has come to save sinners like us. That good news, that God, who is holy and righteous, would provide the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to Him and salvation through Jesus Christ. Consider the gospel with me. The truth that God is perfect, and that there is nothing that we could ever do as sinful man to earn God's favor. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to salvation. Not even some little side dish that would cause God to think of us in some favorable light. But rather, because of His own great love and His own sovereign free choice, He set His loving affection upon sinners like you and me. And He acted upon it, providing Jesus Christ, sending His only begotten Son, His unique Son, the one and only Son of God, to come and be that perfect substitute for sinners like us. And everyone knows that they're a sinner, right? I mean, when you talk to people, everybody will admit, nobody's perfect. But when you consider your sin up against the holiness of God, the perfection of God, that's a whole new thing. We are absolutely depraved. Unable to respond in genuine repentance and faith in and of ourselves. We are absolutely depraved. Every thought and intention of our hearts is only evil continually. And yet God, in His mercy and His grace, sends Jesus Christ in our place to take on the full wrath of God for us sinners. It's that glorious exchange. Jesus' perfection, Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' holiness, and our sin. That When Jesus died in our place, our sin was imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us. And now, because of that, those who place their faith and trust in him, those who genuinely repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, have that righteousness that God requires to be accepted by him. You see, God has specific terms when it comes to salvation. We don't get to make up what it is that makes us acceptable to God. He writes the rules. He sets the terms. And he has given us terms of good news. Jesus, the perfect, righteous Son of God, dying in the place of sinful man. For us, it's to recognize that we are bankrupt before a holy God. And then, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are accepted by him because of the person and work of Christ and Christ alone. God in Christ has done it all. And even when you read in passages like Ephesians 2, even the faith that we have is a gift of God that we might be saved. What's not to love about the gospel when you consider the magnitude of your sin? Though my sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And if there was anyone in the Bible that truly loved the gospel, it was the Apostle Paul. And so I want to look at Paul's life. Certain things from Paul's example to motivate us to love the gospel more. I want to hone in on five evident components to loving the gospel by the example that Paul has left for us from his life. And we're going to go to various passages just to look at these components. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, and that's where we'll start this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, and the first point or the first component to loving the gospel is an absolute trust in the gospel. An absolute trust in the gospel. And I'm not just talking about that saving trust in the gospel, that initial moment when all of a sudden your eyes are opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ and your heart is awakened and you turn in genuine trust to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just that saving trust. Of course you can't love the gospel if you don't know the gospel. Of course you can't love the gospel if you haven't given your life to it, if you haven't surrendered to it. But I'm talking about a trust in the sufficiency of the gospel to bring salvation to sinners. The gospel is exclusive. We don't grab from good things from every other religion that is out there and every other thing that the world might have to say. We have one set message, whether it's popular or not, and we preach that message. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, or through preaching, to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel and the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. Paul said that in Romans 1, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, both for the Jew and to the Greek. And it's amazing here, even though this isn't his exact point in verse 17, as far as saying that baptism is not doesn't save, but we see that there in verse 17. The most closely associated thing to salvation, especially as you look through the book of Acts, when somebody repented and trusted in Christ, they were baptized. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, Paul is dealing with this issue of pride in their local assembly. And they were linking themselves to the popular preachers of the day, Paul and Apollos and Peter. And some would say, you know what? We've got it better than anybody. We have Christ. You see that in verse 12. Each of one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, and I'm of Christ. And Paul says, we aren't anybody. It's not about who baptized you. It's not about who preached the gospel to you. It's about Christ, and it's about the gospel. And he says there in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I want you to see this, that the one work that is so closely associated with salvation does not bring you to salvation. I know I'm preaching to the choir. There are many out there that believe, you know, well, I got baptized when I was 8. I got baptized when I was 12. Many conversations that I've had as far as the gospel is concerned with those who are in need. It's, well, I was baptized when I was a kid. I was baptized at this church camp, or so on and so forth. Or baptism does not save you. No work can save you. If baptism doesn't save you, then there's no work that we could do to earn God's salvation. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ did not send me to baptize. Because if he would have, if that was the way of salvation, right? That's who Paul was. He was the one who was the apostle to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. He says, he didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. In other words, I'm not going to use any tactic that might gain a crowd, that might wow the crowd. I'm not going to try to turn a phrase or argue with the debaters of this age. I simply am going to preach the cross of Christ so that it's not made void. Why? Why would you not use this cleverness of speech? Why would you not use this wisdom of the world? So in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul's message of Christ crucified was the most unpopular message in his day. Whether he went to the synagogue to preach to the Jews, or whether he was out to the Gentiles outside of the synagogue, it was the most hostile thing he could have proclaimed. The Greeks saw it as utter foolishness. How could the Savior of the world be crucified? Only criminals are crucified. And for Jews, only those who are cursed by God hang on a tree. Galatians talks about that, quoting from the Old Testament. He was a stumbling block. But Paul knew that this would be the only thing that would bring true salvation to sinners. He says, for it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's amazing to think about when you spend time with those of us who love the gospel, right? We talk about the gospel and we can see so many of the implications and we're edified and we're uplifted. Ever gone into the world talking to somebody and they just see it as foolishness? A lot of times I hang out with teenagers a lot in schools, do some subbing here and there and been a part of being youth pastor over different years. Hang out with some of those teenagers that they just think they know it all. And the gospel is declared to them week after week. They've got the whole world ahead of them. They've got this, this is about me. I've got my life. And they may not be hostile, but they see it as foolish. They're indifferent. They don't see their need. Many people are that way. That's because it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. In other words, it is the means that God uses to enable salvation. And it alone is sufficient. We don't change the message based upon popular opinion. Many preachers come and many preachers go. And the message is getting twisted and turned, especially if you look to listen to some of the popular ones. But we stay the course. The one who loves the gospel stays the course and says, this one message I will declare. This one message I will stick to. See that in chapter 2 as well for Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, that superiority of speech thing, again, in Corinth, that was like their television, right? You sit down in front of the TV, maybe to be entertained, watch a movie, watch a football game or something. Well, people would travel from all over the city to the place where these debaters would be, these orators. And they would debate one another, turn a phrase. They would speak in such a way that would wow the crowd, and they would gain an audience, gain a hearing. But it was all about them. Paul said, I didn't come doing that. I simply did this in verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I preached the very thing that everyone hated. I did this in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He says there in verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, it's not up to us to make people believe. We simply bring them the truth. We tell them the gospel. We do it winsomely, as we'll talk about later in 1 Corinthians 9. But we give them the gospel. And God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, brings people to life, salvation. Those who are the called, according to chapter 1, verse 24 of Corinthians. Another truth, another component to loving the gospel is not only this absolute trust in the gospel, that we believe it is the only sufficient means to salvation. Number two, an unalterable devotion to the gospel. an unalterable devotion to the gospel. In other words, regardless of the circumstances that we face, we cling to this truth. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, turn with me there. Paul, 10 years before he wrote the letter to Philippi, the church in Philippi, he was there in Philippi preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16 was the first Philippian convert. She was listening to Paul preach, and it says that God opened the eyes of her heart, opened her heart to the things that were being said. In other words, Paul preached, God did a work in Lydia's life, and she came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You remember what happened to Paul while he was there in Philippi? After continuing to preach, he ends up in the Philippian jail. And he's there, and then God, in a miraculous way, brings an earthquake, and everything, all the prisoners would have been released, but Paul and Silas stay, ends up being that the Philippian jailer would then ask the question, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 16:31, Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But when Paul was in Philippi, he encountered great hostility and conflict and affliction for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he was not deterred. And we see that in his life because 10 years later, when he's writing this letter to Philippi, to the church in Philippi, where is Paul? Again, in jail, in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. And Paul was really close with the Philippians. You see that as you read the letter to the Philippians, as we studied the letter of Philippians, you saw this close-knit relationship that Paul had with them. When he writes, it seems as if he's writing to some old friends. Here's what's going on in my life. And you would think that the first thing that he would declare to them or say to them or write to them is to say, oh, here's how I'm doing. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, this is one of the reasons Paul writes. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for what? The greater progress of the gospel. So that my imprisonment, verse 13, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then, verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul does not share with them, oh, I'm feeling okay, everything's going well. He just says, look, this circumstance has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is using his circumstance as a platform for the proclamation of Christ, that the whole Roman guard had heard the gospel from him. And then those in Rome hearing about Paul's circumstances were being emboldened to go and preach the word of God. He says, even some who are doing it with wrong motives, for something against Paul, he says, I don't care what it is, as long as the gospel is being proclaimed, as long as Christ is preached. Paul's devotion to the gospel was never altered. All the way to the point where in 2 Timothy we have his last written words in inspired scripture recorded. He still is there telling Timothy, stay the course, preach the gospel, right before he would be martyred. It's unalterable. It doesn't mean perfect. I think of Peter, who was watching the gospel being lived out right before him as Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. And there he's questioned, and Peter would deny that he's with Christ. We see after Christ would ascend, Peter was the first preacher of the gospel. It's not going to be a perfect love, but it's going to be unalterable. It's going to be real. It's going to be genuine. Devoted to proclaiming the truths of Christ, regardless of the circumstances that you might face. That is loving the gospel. Another component, not just by way of example from Paul, but also from some of his instruction to Philippians and to Corinth. Number three is a financial participation in the gospel. I think we would all say that we love the gospel. Sometimes it's hard to put our money where our mouth is, though. And Paul shows that a love for the gospel is demonstrated by a financial participation in the gospel. You see that in Philippians 1 as well, and chapter 4. Look at Philippians 1, verse 4. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Well, in what way exactly were the Philippians partakers in the grace of God and the gospel ministry of Paul? It's in chapter 4. He expresses to them in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the gospel. No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. In other words, they fully participated in the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul would go and preach the gospel of all of his traveling, wherever he would go. And the money that was given to him, the gifts that were given to him, the resources that were provided for Paul by the Philippian church were seen by Paul as a participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like this. As you give to the local church, you know, when I was a kid, I always wondered, where did the money go? You know, the plate is passed around, and it's like, in my mind, I just thought somewhere, somehow, the money would just evaporate and go to heaven, and God would use it, because they talk about that. God uses it for his glory. How? Well, no, primarily it goes to the paid staff, those who work hard at preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for your investment, our investment financially in the work that's being done here, in our preaching here, and as we go out and preach to the community around us, you fully participate. We want to get to the point as a church where we are supporting those who even go beyond these four walls, figuratively speaking, get out into to the world and are proclaiming the gospel. I mean, even the little bit that we give to the falls. As David has opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we participate in the spiritual work that is done there. Those who come to Christ, that's part of our investment. And that's an eternal investment. Why financially participate in the gospel? Because it furthers the progress of the gospel. Everything takes money. And so we give out of the generosity of our hearts to see the gospel go forward. It provides for those who make their living through the ministry of the gospel, and it also demonstrates the generosity of God and the gift of the gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul talks about the Philippian church here and other churches of Macedonia as well. Second Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." In other words, the Philippian church sent with Paul the money that was needed. And Paul uses them as an illustration of giving out of generosity of their heart. Even in their deep poverty, even though they had little, they gave in great abundance beyond their ability. You see further, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. Verse 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Our generosity in giving is a demonstration of the gospel as well. When you give out of a generous heart to the work of Christ, it's a display of the gospel itself. Even further, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says it this way at the end of some of his instruction here on giving. He says in verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." In other words, we could never outgive God. And it's that indescribable gift, the glorious gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that motivates us to give of ourselves, both our life and our resources, to the gospel. I praise God for this church. This church has an incredible testimony to the community around us. It is unheard of to have two full-time paid staff pastors in a rural community like this. And that's not to pat ourselves on the back, but the grace of God is evident as you continue to give and support the work of the ministry here. Perhaps to the point one day where we could fully take on some missionary somewhere else and they're proclaiming the gospel to the lost as well. Giving to the ministry of the gospel demonstrates the heart of the gospel itself. And it's the best way for you to invest financially. I know there's a lot of discussion about retirement and having money here and there, and that's fine, it's good. Prepare to provide for your family. That's a good thing that honors God. But beyond that, that is only a temporal and in a very real sense. Every investment you make financially into the local church, a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ from his word, all of that is eternal. It's eternal reward. This world is fading. We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. And so we can take joy and giving all that we have here for the work of Christ. Number four is a continual prayer for the gospel. We pray for that which we love. And in Colossians chapter 4, we'll get to this chapter eventually in our preaching of Colossians. Paul writes to the church in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul says, make a habit of your life to pray. Devote yourselves to prayer. Pray continually. This must be your life, a vibrant prayer life. And he says, part of that prayer life needs to be, please pray for gospel opportunities, for me in particular, but for anybody. Pray at the same time for us as well that God will open up to us a door for the word. It's easy at times to read Paul's life and think, oh man, what a great man of God. And he was. But it wasn't because of who he was in and of himself. He had churches praying for him. He himself praying all the time, asking God to do a great work in his life to be bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please, God, would you open up doors of opportunity and help me to speak in a way that is clear, to speak forth the mystery of Christ. If we trust that the gospel is sufficient to bring about salvation, then prayer needs to be a primary thing for us. Begging God to do a work. There's so many things to be praying about. But more than anything, that God would use the gospel in the lives of those around us. And perhaps we would be the answer to our own prayers for the gospel, that we would be ready to proclaim the gospel wherever we are. Whatever circumstance we're in, wherever we're working, wherever we're hanging out and having fun, whatever that might be, when we come in contact with those who need the gospel, we use that circumstance as a platform for the cause of Christ. You ever been nervous? Maybe on some of our door-to-door excursions, or maybe you're getting ready to, you're sitting on the plane next to somebody and you know, I've got 2 hours with this person, I want to take this opportunity to proclaim the gospel, or whatever it might be, and you get nervous and scared. Sometimes we cop out and sometimes we go for it. No, I cannot remember a time when I was nervous to broach the subject of Christ, that time to say, okay, Lord, help me. Help me to be bold. Give me opportunity. Let this conversation get to Christ. That it did not happen. He wants us to proclaim the gospel. And one of the ways, one of the means to encouraging us and to motivating us is through the work of prayer. Well, we need to be continually praying for opportunities for the gospel. And number five, finally, last point, is a sacrificial mindset toward the gospel. A sacrificial mindset when it comes to the ministry of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We prioritize that which we love. We discipline our life around those things that we love. If we want it to happen, we do everything we can to make sure it happens. It comes down to priority oftentimes. Well, Paul's priority was the gospel. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. His whole life centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He had to. I mean, it was a part of God's sovereign plan, right? Paul came to Christ. His name was Saul, and he's on the Damascus Road. He comes to Christ, the bright light that hits, and Jesus himself speaks to him. Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul surrenders his life to the Lord at that moment. He is then to be the chosen instrument of God as the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who would proclaim the gospel to the ends of the world. We can look at Acts chapter 9 sometime, maybe later today, and review that for yourself. He says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I have to do this. This is my life. Which, by the way, all of us, in one sense or another, we're not the Apostle Paul, but those of us who have been chosen of God unto salvation, we're also commanded of God to proclaim the way to salvation, to go and make disciples of all nations. Look at Paul here. He had a sacrificial mindset when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, he says. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. And here's what he's getting at, verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, according to the word of God, it is right that the preacher of the word of God is paid. It's right. 1 Timothy 5 talks about that. The one who works hard at preaching and teaching is worthy of double honor. And it references really a financial thing. It is right for the preaching elder to be paid. But Paul says this. He makes his case. I'm an apostle and I've preached these spiritual things to you. Should I not benefit materialistically? He says, nevertheless, in verse 12, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul was always under attack by those who hated his ministry. And people were always trying to cast doubt on Paul's ministry. And oftentimes that was the way that they did that was to attack him. He's doing it for the money. He's doing it for the fame. He's doing it for some temporal benefit. And you see, even in 2 Corinthians, he'd write the letter again. Somebody got to the Corinthians. They believed what was going on from those false apostles. Paul's got to write and say, look, and he doesn't do it for himself, but for the sake of the gospel, says, look, I am an apostle. Here's what happened. You know it's true. Well, Paul here, defending his ministry, saying, I don't do what I do to get paid. I don't do what I do for some fame from this earth. I do what I do for the sake of the gospel. And so one thing that Paul did was work with his own hands to provide most of the time for his own preaching ministry so as to not cast a shadow on his ministry and cause some hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He goes further. It's not just a financial thing. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It's good. But I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. He said, it's not about me. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. It's like, I have to do this. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That, when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. Verse 19. Now, not all of us are called to Paul's life, right? To not be married. I mean, that's one thing. He didn't need money necessarily for a family, a wife and a kid and kids. Our life is going to look different. You all work in jobs that are not just full-time vocational ministry. So it's not that we need to be exactly like Paul and do exactly what Paul does, but the principle of the sacrifice that he made is certainly an example for us. Verse 19, as I read, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. A slave. In other words, I come under the ownership of others. I surrender all of what I have going on in my life for this one thing, that I might win more to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, some people want to use this passage, obviously, for their own ends to say, hey, we just need to dive into the sin that everybody likes going on and partake in that so that we can win an audience and make sure that we can proclaim the gospel. He's not saying, you know, do what sinners do so that you can get people to like you and preach the gospel. That's not what Paul is saying here in becoming all things to all men. What Paul is saying is that I want to remove any obstacle. You love bacon, right? Bacon? I think it's in its own food group at the top of the chart if you take a look at it. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, it's not only in breakfast, it's in lunch meals, it's on every burger. I mean, some people remove other meats just to have the bacon, lettuce, and tomato. It's the main thing. I don't think Paul ever got to eat bacon. And many other meats, actually. He talks about it even in Romans chapter 14 that I won't eat meat if it's going to cause a brother to stumble. Sacrifice. He didn't walk into the synagogue without any consideration of who he was going to preach to. And he himself was a Jew, the Jew of Jews, right? He was the Israelite of Israelites. If there was anybody who followed the law, it was him. Perfectly. Almost. So he would consider his audience and remove any obstacle, unnecessary obstacle. If there was going to be an offense, he wanted it to simply be the message that he preached. And so whatever he needed to sacrifice, whatever hindrance he needed to move, he moved it so that he could declare the gospel of Jesus Christ unhindered. I do life with them. I get involved in their lives so that I can proclaim the gospel to them, that I might, by all means, save some. I think his sacrifice is put on display, especially in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, if you go there, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. His farewell address to Ephesus. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Look at Paul's sacrifice. His sacrificial mindset. It says in verse 22, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I know one thing is going to happen. I'm going to be persecuted." Look at verse 24. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." Could you imagine anybody saying that here in America right now? Where safety has become the new god of America, and just living as long as you possibly can seems to be the ultimate goal, and fear obviously driving all of that. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I do think of MacArthur as he was on the news this past year. And he's talking about how he was possibly going to be arrested if they did have a church service. And he says, okay, I'll have a prison ministry. Perhaps I see that here. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Why? You see, for Paul, it wasn't to live the longest. It just wasn't. Not that he tried to die. But he says, "So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." My whole goal is to proclaim this truth, regardless of what might happen to me. I'm not here for myself. I'm a slave to the Lord. It's not about me. I simply want to preach Christ. It is hard to understand this passage here in America. For us, right? It's just hard. Nobody's threatening to kill us for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not yet. But do you have a sacrificial mindset toward the gospel? What does your free time look like? What do we do when we're not busy with some of the things that we have to do, like working? Do we look for opportunities on a regular basis to proclaim the gospel to those around us? And we're going to have to get a little creative, but I think we just got to step out and start saying to people, look, you need Christ. I know you're afraid, and you should be afraid, because at the end of this life, it's way worse than what you're going to have here. You need Jesus Christ. You need Him to save you. And that love that you receive from Christ will cast out all fear. Perhaps the greatest motivation for Paul when it came to sacrifice is him considering who the message of the gospel is all about. I mean, he says that in 1 Corinthians 9, I do endure all things for the sake of the gospel of Christ. The gospel about Christ. Perhaps loving the gospel comes from a love for Jesus Christ, because Christ is the gospel. When you consider who the message of the gospel is all about, it brings simplicity to the sacrifice. It brings joy to the cost factor. Because I'm not just setting aside my life for anything, but for the very one who gave His life for me. Because the gospel is about Christ. When we consider who it is that we are sacrificing for, it's the author of our salvation, the one in eternity past, together with the Father and the Spirit, create a plan, as we've seen in John 17, for Him to come and die for those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. He's the author of our salvation. He's our propitiation. He took on the full wrath of God on our behalf. We deserve hell. I think we forget that sometimes when we sense that entitlement. I need this and I deserve this. And we've had a lot of blessings and a lot of privileges here in our country. But what we deserve is God's wrath. And Christ took that upon Himself. I mean, He's the sovereign ruler. We sang about this. Some of those words were incredible from those hymns we sang earlier. The sacrificial lamb is now the Lord. The baby who was in a manger, Lord of history. It's incredible to think about Revelation's description of the Lamb upon the throne. That's amazing. The substitute Lamb, the perfect Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, on the throne. When we're surrendering things for the ministry of the gospel, when we're putting aside our rights and our pleasures and our privileges simply to say, here's the one thing I want to live for, it's not just any message. It's the message of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who loved us and gave Himself up for us. The very personification of love. And so more than just loving the gospel, my call is this. Study Christ this year. Know Christ this year. Love Christ this year. And let that flow out of you in such a way that is evident to everyone around you for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the examples that you've given to us in Scripture. Obviously, our perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and did the will of the Father perfectly. It is because of that that we have the gospel. And he's the perfect example of obedience. Also the testimony to your grace in the life of sinners like Paul. We can see that even we, though sinful, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the transforming power of the gospel in our lives, can be used of you in an exemplary way. We want our love for Christ and a love for the gospel to be absolutely evident to the world around us. Fill us with a greater understanding of your truth about Christ, that we might rightly love him more. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. May it be our central theme and conversation in the year 2021. In Jesus' name, amen.